is Ezra 1, and it's on page 523 in your Bibles. Headed, Cyrus helps the exiles to return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, and other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. May God bless that to us as Ken brings it, as he comes up to preach to us. Let's just pray for him.
Now, although the book of Ezra bears the name of Ezra, Ezra himself isn't introduced until chapter 7 of this little book. So more than half of the book tells the story of those pioneers who came back from exile to Jerusalem some 80 years before Ezra himself comes on the scene. And in chapters 1 to 6, we'll read about what awaited the earliest homecomers from Babylon, how they attempted to carry out the commission of King Cyrus to build a new temple, and that was eventually completed. How they ran into opposition and gave up the task for about 20 years. They stopped building in the middle of it all, because the oppression was so great. How they rallied at last and completed it against a background of threats and political maneuvering, trying to stop them from completing the task. And the story in the end of the rebuilding of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, which ended in on a high note of rejoicing as the people finished the job that Cyrus, or rather God, through Cyrus, had given them to do. So the first six chapters of the book of Ezra cover a single generation of the people of God as they begin their return from exile to build a temple. And let's not forget that many of those who returned to Judah and Jerusalem had never been there before. They'd been born in Persia. So for them, this was a new and exciting experience as they returned. I want to just pause for a moment to do a little bit of what we did last time. You'll remember we had all those timelines of kings. I just want to go sideways a little bit and just go through a timeline of the kings of Persia, because they are the kings who appear in the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, and we'll see how it all links together. So Cyrus the Second, or Cyrus the Great, was king from 600 to 529 BC. He was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he respected the customs of the lands. You'll remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And he respected the customs of the lands that he conquered, and he allowed the Jews, he encouraged the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And then in 538 BC, under the rule of King Cyrus, the Jewish exiles began to return to Judah. And by 515 BC, the temple had begun to be built. But the next king came on the scene, Cambyses II, who conquered Egypt during his reign, and the Persian Empire was getting bigger and bigger. And the third king was Darius I, or Darius the Great, and he was king from 522 to 486 BC, and he ruled over Persia at its peak. And this was Persia at its peak. You can see how big it is. It runs across from India, right across to Egypt, and for Turkey, and on into northern Greece as well. It was a huge, huge empire. And these kings ruled over it. Just down here is the city of Susa. And that's where the events of the book of Esther take place, in the city of Susa, where Ahasuerus was king. That's a good name. It's another good name. So, got two more kings. In 486 to 465 BC, Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, is the king who marries Esther, as Alan told us about last Sunday. And in 478 BC, Esther became his queen. And finally, Artaxerxes I commissions Ezra and Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to build the walls of the city. And in 445 BC, the walls were complete as well. There was no gap in the walls at all. Which all brings us to Ezra chapter 1. We don't want that yet. The events of the first few verses of chapter 1 are datable not just from the Bible, but from other historic records of the king of King Cyrus. And in 538 BC, the new policies of a new powerful government of Persia came into place. And God, the one eternal God, the Ancient of Days, had moved the heart, the NIV says, had stirred the heart, the New Living Translation says, stirred up the spirit, the ESV says, of Cyrus to act and encourage the Jewish exiles in his kingdom to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and complete that work. And God was, as ever, better than his word. He told the people of Judah that they would return to their country within 70 years of their final exile to Babylon. And God did exactly what he said he would do. So Cyrus sent out a proclamation, our text says in chapter 1, across the whole of that kingdom of Persia. And that would be shouted out by heralds in the principal towns and cities, and on placards as well in public places, so that everyone would know what the king had decreed. So the people who were still living in Judah and Jerusalem would hear about the proclamation of Cyrus even before the exiles returned. And they must have been getting more and more excited as they heard the news about what was beginning to happen. So the proclamation would be put into the archives kept by Persia, a fact that would be a great help to the Jews 20 years later when they had to reference that proclamation to be able to continue the work. You may remember that last time, 2 weeks ago, that God spoke through Jeremiah and told his people in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." But he didn't stop there. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, many Christians quote that as a blessing to themselves. And initially, it's not. It's a blessing from God to the people of Israel who are preparing to return to Jerusalem. We rightly can take those words because in the book of Psalms, we get similar words to that, which encourage us to thank God for the way that he has put in place a plan to give us hope and a future. But primarily, it's to the people of God in the Old Testament. So we read that God's promises to the Jews through the prophets came true as a remnant, not all of the Jews who were in exile, but a remnant of those Jews prepared to return to Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, as we read the detail over the following chapters, as Edie has read to us this morning, we see that it was a remnant of a remnant that actually went back to Jerusalem under the leadership of three men who are named in the text. The first man is Mithridath, who was the Persian treasurer. He was the guy who counted out all those things of silver and gold and gave them to Sheshbazzar to carry them with them to Jerusalem. And the third character was Zerubbabel, who was the man who actually led the Jewish remnant back to Jerusalem and led them into the building of the New Testament. So three men were there, instrument in the Old Testament. Three men were there guiding the people. But we need to note something. Many Bible commentators think that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same guy, just another name. Like Daniel had another name, Belshazzar, under the kings of Persia. This guy had these two names. It doesn't matter whether he had two names or whether it's actually three different guys. These two or three men were instrumental in the events of Ezra chapter 1 as the remnant set off to return to Jerusalem. And to help them in their work, the treasurer returned to them all the articles from the old temple which King Nebuchadnezzar had carried away to Babylon. 5,400 articles of gold and silver, it says. But I wonder, as you read the list, did you like me think, that doesn't add up to 5,400? It's about 3,000. What's going on here? Well, hang on in a minute and we'll come to it in a moment. So Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 to 67, suggest that about 50,000 Jewish men headed home to Judah and Jerusalem with their wives and their families, which prompts an interesting question. How many exiles were there in Babylon from northern Israel and southern Judah. How many Jews were there who you would think would want to go home to Judah and Jerusalem as quickly as possible? Well, we need not get caught up in the arguments that have been in the past. Books have been written about the numbers of Ezra and Nehemiah. Don't need to get caught up in those arguments about the numbers of exiles in Babylon and how many returned to Jerusalem, except to mention just a couple of things. The number of men listed in chapter 2 adds up to 29,828. How do I know that? Because I added them up. Your mind gets fixed on things, doesn't it, sometimes? But the total at the end of the chapter is 42,360. So someone got the numbers wrong. Does it matter? No. Various Bible commentators have suggested that the number of exiles from northern Israel and southern Judah who were now living in Persia was somewhere between, listen to this, somewhere between 80,000 and possibly 3 million. Those numbers don't matter, thank God. So I think we can come to the conclusion that we have no idea how many people were involved. All we know is that tens of thousands of exiled Jews were beginning now to return to Jerusalem. Sufficient to say that the return of exiles to Judah and Jerusalem is a dated event in history, not just spoken about in the Bible. It definitely did happen. A remnant of that remnant still living in Persia definitely did return to Judah and Jerusalem. God had done what he said he would do when he said it would happen. And we will think about those returning exiles over coming weeks. But I hear you say, what about those Jews who remained in Babylon and Persia? Why didn't they all pack their bags as quick as they could and go with those three men leading them back to Jerusalem and Judah? Cyrus, after all, had encouraged all the Jewish exiles to return home. Why would they not all take the opportunity he had bountifully given to them as he gave them back all that silver and gold? And people, their neighbours, gave them additional things to take with them as well. Well, there are some practical and really understandable reasons that we need to note. The first is this. Those who had been exiles from the northern tribes of Israel, remember those 10 tribes, those who are called now the 10 lost tribes of Israel, had been in Assyria and Babylon and Persia for about 200 years. They'd been there a long time. They would not ever return to their homeland, which had been populated by different groups of people and was later called Samaria. They couldn't. Their land no longer existed. They had gone from generation to generation and to generation, and there was probably no one alive who had ever seen Judah and Jerusalem amongst those exiles who came from northern Israel. Secondly, the journey was a long journey. We saw it on the map. It's about, from Susa around to Jerusalem, is about 900 miles. So when they set out with these three leaders, it was on a long journey. The journey that Ezra took in Ezra chapter 7 took him 4 months to go from Susa to Babylon. So not really an option for those who, like us, were less physically able to make such a journey. Imagine having to begin to go on a journey like that. So it's understandable for some of those people. And thirdly, some of those who were of the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and who'd been taken into exile 70 years before, was still alive, and doubtless told stories to younger generations about their homeland in Judah and Jerusalem. They were going home and would accept Cyrus's offer much more easily. They'd seen the temple and the city of Jerusalem in ruins, and they wanted to see it all restored. So there were different reasons why people would not automatically say, yeah, let's go back to Jerusalem. But I want to suggest another reason for the reluctance of those who didn't take up Cyrus's offer. And that reason is spiritual, and it contains lessons for all of us, all of God's people today. Babylon and Jerusalem were two ancient cities in different regions of the Middle East. The two cities are central to the text of the Bible. They appear right the way through the Bible, and they stand in sharp contrast to each other. From Genesis chapter 10, right the way through to Revelation 19, Babylon stands for all that is opposed to God, all that is wrong in our world. Jerusalem is the place that represents God's people, and Babylon represents God's enemies. Jerusalem is the place where God dwells, and Babylon is the place where God does not dwell. Jerusalem is good, if you like. Babylon is bad. Now, that's not so much a description of the cities themselves, but the lessons that we need to learn from those two cities. Spiritually, for all of time, mankind has been required to choose Jerusalem or Babylon, good or evil. Not the cities they stand, themselves, but what they stand for. And you and I must make that choice every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, as we want to walk the walk of faith. Am I going to choose Babylon today or Jerusalem in my behavior as I walk the walk of faith? And faced with that choice, many of the exiles said, I believe in God, but I'd really rather have Babylon. They've got settled in Babylon. How could an entire generation come to this decision? A generation who'd been born during captivity, who were now in their 30s, and 40s and 50s. Well, during this period of captivity, while the Jews had been away from their homeland, many of them failed in two critical areas. And we bring our sermon to a close with these two mistakes that they made. First of all, they had told their children about their history. That's what chapter 2 is all about. They knew who all the people were, and the names of the priests, and all the names of all the servants, and they were ready. It was more than the fact that everybody knew who their grandfathers were, and who their fathers were, and the tribe to which they belonged. Oh yes, they said, we all know what tribe we belong to. We know all about Jerusalem. We know the stories of God's work in the holy city. Yes, one day we're going to go back. Just wait and see. One day we'll go back to our homeland. But wait a second. You want us to go now? No. I'd rather have Babylon than Jerusalem just now. And while the Jewish people had diligently kept their identity, they'd lost their true purpose as God's chosen people. You see, their tribal history in chapter 2 meant nothing in Babylon. That tribal history was designed for the centrality of Jerusalem and their representation at the temple. That's what that was all about. But you see, there was an entire generation of Jews in exile that had never seen Jerusalem. They'd never worshipped in the temple, but now lay in ruins. They'd never worshipped God in that holy city. And their parents had grown accustomed to Babylon. Persian records during this time reveal that the Jewish captives were allowed freedom to generate new businesses and profit from their own pursuits. And many of them, according to the Persian records, had actually accumulated great wealth. And we know that that always happens when there's a crowd of Jews get together. They're diligent and they work hard and they become successful at what they do. And there isn't inherently anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the comforts of wealth. We are all of us, in global standards, very wealthy people. But now where they were given the option, stay where it's comfortable in Babylon, or travel back to 70-year-old pile of rubble and ruin and start all over again in Jerusalem. And many of them said, no, I'd rather have Babylon. And so they chose the comforts of captivity, and their grown children followed their example. We cannot impart to our children something that we do not have ourselves. We cannot impart to our children something that we don't have for ourselves. Why should we have a vision for worshipping God in Jerusalem when we're satisfied with Babylon? So they told their children about their history, but they had forgotten to teach them how to worship the one eternal God. And the second mistake is they had disconnected what they believed from how they lived. I can imagine interviewing the average Israelite on the streets of Babylon in this day. Do you believe in God of Israel? I certainly do. Do you believe that Israel is the land that God designed for his people to inhabit? I certainly do. Do you believe that God would like to have his temple rebuilt and worship restored? Oh, there's no doubt about it. Yes, he would. Well, would you be willing to return and see that his desires are fulfilled? Oh, no. Not me, not now. I'd rather have Babylon. There was a Gallup poll recently which surveyed mainline Christian denominations just a few years ago and discovered this same alarming disconnection that we've just been talking about. In that poll, only 32% of people who called themselves Christians believed their faith had anything to do with how they lived their lives. In other words, 68% of those professing believers in God in those denominations had somehow come to the conclusion that what they believed had nothing to do with how they lived. Now that rings true for us, doesn't it? Sadly, it rings true. I wonder, are you and I infected by that? Let me read you some statements I picked up this week as I prepared. Funny how long it takes to serve God for an hour, but how quickly a team plays 90 minutes of football. Funny how long a couple of hours spent at church seems, but how short it seems when watching a movie. Funny how a £20 note seems so big when you put it in the offering plate, but how small it seems when you take it to the shops, to Marks and Spencer's or John Lewis or wherever. Funny how hard it is to read a chapter in the Bible, but how easy it is to read a novel. Funny how we believe what we hear on the news or learn in the secular classroom, but question what the Bible says. Funny how we need 2 weeks' notice, 2 weeks' advance notice, to fit a church event into our schedule. but we can adjust our schedule for social events at the last minute. Funny how we can't think of anything to say when we pray, but can talk for an hour or two to a friend. Does any one of those fit what goes on in your life? You see, a believer is someone who not only believes the truth, but who is willing to live the truth as well. A truly born-again believer is someone who lives in Jerusalem, not Babylon. So the joy of Ezra chapter 1 is slightly overshadowed by the choice that so many Jews in exile took to remain in Babylon. To their grandfathers, Jerusalem had been a way of life. To them, it was just a pile of rubble in need of repair. Well, the key phrase here again is in verse 1 and 5. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. You see, God didn't stir up everyone's heart to go back. You're right, God is the initiator here. He's the motivator. But we must never overlook the responsibility of the individual people. God worked amongst his people to stir their hearts, but they were so determined to enjoy the comforts of Babylon that they stayed there. And the question comes to us today as I come to a close. What are you choosing today, my friend, Jerusalem or Babylon? As you walk through today and make those life choices, how many of them will be choices to walk like the Babylonians did, or walk as the inhabitants of Jerusalem did? I want to tell you the story of two young men who were both talented singers. I hope some of you will be surprised who one of them is. One who was a tenor and the other a deep baritone. Both were believers and were working on a radio show together singing Christian music. It wasn't long before their talents were discovered by the secular world, and both young men were offered lucrative contracts. One young man said yes and turned his back on the investment of his talent for the glory of God, and the other young man said no. He wanted to use his voice to sing about his Saviour and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who chose Babylon, I've never heard ever about him. But the man who chose to sing for Christ has sung before millions of people the world over, and his name was George Beverly Shea. Do you remember the name? And immediately you can remember the man, and you can remember the sound of his voice, and how wonderful it was. George Beverly Shea travelled for more than 50 years with Billy Graham as he went all over the world taking the gospel. Now, it's not surprising that George Beverly Shea wrote the music to a hymn that became just as famous as he was. It's entitled, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And I guess you could say it epitomized his decision many years ago. Here's the hymn. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. What's your choice? Is it Babylon or Jerusalem? I'd rather have Jesus. These Jews in exile had been singing for decades, for centuries, I'd rather have God. When it came to time to act, they changed their song to, I'd really rather have Babylon. A I don't know about you, but as one author said, I want to know where God is going and go with him. That should be the desire of our hearts as we walk with Jesus. And think of this final thought. What God chose to record for us throughout the rest of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of those who followed him to Jerusalem. They were the ones who were important for him. Let's just pray and then Edie will come up and close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness to us in providing your word to us. We thank you for the great stories of the Old Testament. Remember that they're not just stories, they are the truth. And this great exile returning to Jerusalem is a true story of your grace and your goodness to your people, even though they didn't walk with you as they should. And Father, this morning we pray for ourselves. We pray that you would help us as we move out into the future to make the right choices, to make that first correct choice to choose Jesus and say this morning, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And then as we try to walk the walk of faith, Father, empower us to walk according to your purpose and in your way, as we ask it